Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to take them this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we're looking this morning at verses 8 to 20 as we make our trek through Paul's letter here to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, I'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse 8. There was an old Puritan who once said that the work of a pastor is unique, it is different than that of any other tradesman. Because, he says, that when a tradesman, when a craftsman leaves his project, he leaves his work for the day, and he wakes up the next morning, typically he finds his work in the exact same condition in which he left it, right? He just continues on working. So, for example, I was thinking about our own Bob Kinney. You guys know Bob. Bob's a woodworker. He is a cabinet maker by trade who, let's just suppose, is working on a beautiful cabinet, perhaps some elaborate carvings, some incredibly detailed patterns, and then the day ends and he goes back to sleep, and the next day, unless his kiddos have come in and messed with it, maybe that's happened, I don't know, Bob, he goes right back to working where he left off, right? That's typical of many jobs and many trades. But this Puritan says that's not so. That's not the case with the work of a pastor, with the work of pastoral ministry. Now, why is that? Well, because when a pastor leaves his work and goes away, immediately Satan begins to work for destruction and destroying and undoing all the work that the pastor has done. And sometimes it isn't even Satan. Sometimes it's just our own flesh, right? It's our own temptations and our own weaknesses and vices and sinful patterns and habits working against us. I mean, sometimes we're our own worst enemies. And so we have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil that are constantly seeking, constantly attempting to undo and destroy the work of the ministry of the Word. And beloved, this is happening all the time. It's happening all the time. No doubt it happened even just this last week. After I finished preaching last week, I'm sure that there were times in your week, over the course of this last week, where the enemy sought to undo the work of God in your life. I bet it's going to happen again today as soon as we're done here, maybe even before you leave today, that Satan will begin his evil, scheming work of trying to undo the work of God in your life. So there is this relentless spiritual assault and warfare that's going on that you may not even realize is happening. Reminds me of the parable Jesus tells, if you remember the four soils. Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. Remember, Jesus says that the seed, the word, is sown. And what happens? Immediately, Satan comes and snatches the word. So there is, in pastoral ministry, this relentless spiritual warfare, this struggle, this labor, this toil in ministry, this constant invisible enemy assaulting our souls, assaulting the gospel, assaulting the church, assaulting the work of God in your life. Now, why do I tell you this? Well, yes, it's because I want you to know pastoral ministry is hard. It's not easy. Some have likened it to herding cats. That's not an insult to you. That's just, frankly, the instability oftentimes of the work of ministry. You're constantly concerned over the flock. You're constantly wondering where people are in their spiritual health. It's hard work. But yes, also, the reason I bring it up is because this is the very issue over which the Apostle Paul is struggling in our passage. In verses 8 to 20, it's clear Paul is in anguish here. He is anxious, he is perplexed, he is unsettled, he's worried, he's deeply concerned over these Galatian Christians. Why? Look there at verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. If you remember, Paul, he had come to Galatia. He preached the gospel there. He planted these churches to whom he writes. And then, shortly after he'd left, these Judaizers, these false teachers, these emissaries of Satan had come in, and they'd sought to then deconstruct all the gospel work that Paul had done, teaching and preaching that salvation isn't through faith in Christ alone. No, it's faith in Jesus plus observance of the law. And what's worse is that the Galatians are starting to believe it. And so needless to say, Paul is perplexed here. In fact, look there, notice in verse 20. He says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul is at his wit's end. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am, remember, astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. They were abandoning the true gospel for another one. And Paul says, there is no other gospel. Or look down in verse 19 of our text. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So Paul, notice, he has the audacity to liken his ministry to these Galatians on Mother's Day, no less, as the pain and the anguish of a mother in labor with a child. That's how much he cares. That's how painful this is. The grief and the anguish and the concern that he feels over them. So just notice the depth of his concern here and his pastoral heart for these believers. And beloved, I think we see here not only the nature of pastoral ministry. I mean, I will tell you that I was just so personally encouraged and challenged this week in this passage, just in my own study. But really, what we see here in this text is we see the very heart of why Paul is writing this letter. We see here, as we sort of dig down, the reason why he pens this letter, and it's because he realizes that these are souls who are drifting away from Christ. And we see his deep love and concern for them. But listen, even though these are very personal words to the Galatians, I think we also see here some very helpful pastoral words for our own lives as well. And a warning here, I think, of turning away from Christ. Let's read it together. Galatians chapter 4. Would you, out of the honor of the reading of God's word, stand with me as we read these verses together? Beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I've labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. This is God's word. You can be seated this morning. Verses 8 to 20, I'm not sure if you picked it up as we were reading them. These are very surprising verses. These are very shocking verses. Why do I say that? Well, there's a few reasons why I think they're so surprising, so shocking. Reason number one is because we actually find here, believe it or not, the very first imperative, the very first command, the very first call to action in this letter. That's surprising to you? Because up to this point, it's been mainly instruction. It's been mainly theology, right? But Paul, notice, we see his first command there in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. That's surprising to you for a first imperative here? Become like me, Paul says. Surprising. We'll see what that means here in a moment. Here's the second reason I find these verses so surprising. It's because, as I mentioned a moment ago, notice there in verse 11, where Paul, he's gravely concerned that his ministry among them has been all for nothing. Verse 11, I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. So, as Paul contemplates what's going on in these churches there in Galatia, he is also wrestling with the possibility that they aren't even truly converted at all. Why? Because they are turning away from the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's shocking. And thus, only if they persevere in faith will it evidence that they truly know God and have been saved. And Paul is gravely concerned that they may not even be converted. So just hear the anguish, hear the pastoral concern here in his words as he writes, which leads into really the final reason I just find these verses so shocking and surprising. The third reason is because, notice here, we see the very heart of the Apostle Paul. Did you notice the heartfelt emotion? Did you notice the language there? If you remember, Paul, he's been quite stern in this letter, hasn't he? Even perhaps a bit harsh at times. Chapter 3, remember verse 1. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. He calls them fools. You, dear idiots of Galatia. We'll see later, chapter 5, verse 12, where he's going to say and wish for these Judaizers who are commanding that they be circumcised, that they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. So, I mean, his words have seemed to be pretty harsh, wouldn't you say? But here now, notice in these verses that his language now shifts. It changes. In fact, as I said, he now begins to use language here of a gentle mother to children. And we see the tenderness of the apostle here. Again, notice there, verse 19. My little children. It's the only time in all his 13 letters he uses that phrase. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth. So it's the language here of tender motherly affection. It's the language of intimacy, of familial love and care and concern for them. So right here, we just get a peek, we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul for these Galatians, his spiritual children. In fact, in this section now, there isn't any complex theological argument here. As we've seen, right, from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 7. No real complex argument here where Paul has been clearly and adamantly defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone. No, now he just turns to begging them. Timothy George comments, he says, Paul writes not as an armchair theologian, but rather as an evangelist with a pastor's heart whose overriding concern is to protect his sheep from an imminent danger. Yes, he is very much a theologian, as we've seen, but make no mistake, he is a very concerned, caring pastor. In fact, his passion in this text, it doesn't really unfold in any sort of just logical orderly fashion as we might become accustomed to from Paul. No, rather it just seems as if his heart is just spilling out onto the page here. I get sort of the image of a child who's wandered into oncoming traffic, and there's a mother who's just passionately pleading with her child, come back out of danger. Which, by the way, makes it really hard to outline this for a sermon. Okay, I had a really hard time this week. So let me just give you what I see here as three passionate appeals. Three pastoral pleas from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And really to us this morning as well. So plea number one. Notice with me. Plea number one. First, beware of the slavery of religion. Beware of the slavery of religion. We see it in verse 8, really all the way down to the middle of verse 12. Our verse divisions don't really help us out very much here. 8 to 12. Notice there in verses 8 and 9, first, Paul, he contrasts here who the Galatians were prior to their conversion, verse 8, with, notice he says, formerly, when you did not know God, so this is who they were. And he contrasts that, notice, with verse 9, who they are now as believers. But now you have come to know God. So he wants to remind them who they were and now who they are. And who they were, Paul says, is they were slaves. Look there, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? So notice Paul is warning them of the danger of turning, of going back to their former lives of slavery. Verse 9, he asks, how can you now turn back? So they're in danger of reverting back to slavery because of what these Judaizers were teaching. Slavery to what? What were they formerly enslaved to? Verse 8, formerly you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now what's that? Well, of course, this would be idols. Paul is addressing here now the Gentile Christians in Galatia. So he says, formerly, meaning in your former lives of paganism, prior to your conversion, they had their own gods, their own little g, gods, right? But Paul says they weren't really gods. They weren't actually gods. No, they were simply idols. But notice verse 9, he also refers to these idols, to these little g gods, notice verse 9, as the elementary principles of the world. Now, that's not the first time we've seen that phrase, is it? No, in fact, remember last week, we saw it, didn't we? Verse 3, in the same way we also, speaking here primarily to Jewish Christians, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So notice there, look there, verse 3, the Jews were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then verse 9, the Gentiles were also enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And I told you last week that phrase, elementary principles of the world, it could mean simply basic moral principles like religious rules and guidelines and rituals, or it could mean demonic spiritual forces. Like in Colossians chapter 2. And I think, personally, that we have even more reason here now to believe that Paul is perhaps, he has in mind demonic forces. Why? Well, because in other places he actually refers to the worship of idols as the worship of demons. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You can turn there if you would like. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or listen, verse 19. Paul says, What do I imply then? 1 Corinthians 10:19. What do I imply then? The food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So notice that Paul clearly links here the worship of idols, the worship of other gods, with what? The worship of demons. That behind every idol, behind every god, there is demonic, satanic, spiritual forces at work. I remember when we were in Taiwan, we were visiting some of these local Buddhist temples. And I can remember walking into those places and just sensing this dark spiritual presence there, which I truly believe was the work of demonic activity. I remember feeling it on Temple Square in Salt Lake City as well. This dark, heavy spiritual presence. And perhaps that's what Paul means here in verse 3 and in verse 9 by the elementary principles of the world. It's dark, satanic forces at work. But get this. Notice in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul is talking, verse 3, we saw last week, specifically here about enslavement to the Mosaic law. But here in verse 9, he describes this as enslavement to pagan idols. Both, he says, are enslavement to the elementary principles of the world. You see what Paul is saying here? I mean, this is absolutely shocking. Verse 9, Paul is telling these Gentile Christians in Galatia who are being tempted to go back to the law of Moses as a means of their right standing with God. He is saying that to do that, to turn back now to the law, is the equivalent of going back to your former life in paganism. Like turning back to slavery to idols, demons. In fact, it's clear that Paul is equating here life under the law with a life of paganism. Because notice in verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, a clear reference to the Jewish calendar. Sabbath, Passover, feasts. And Paul says, listen, Christians, listen. To go back to the law is like turning back to paganism and idolatry. It's the same thing. Why would you turn back? Now, how can he say that? How can he equate living under the law and pagan idol worship empowered by demons? How can he equate the two? Here's how. Because legalism, seeking to earn a favor with God by what I do, by rules, rituals, customs, dress, diet, commands, is really no different than paganism. Because what it does is we make the one true God just another deity to be appeased. Do you realize that every religion in the world is about appeasing a deity? It's about appeasing a God. And what makes Christianity just another religion is reducing a relationship to a ritual. It makes following God a matter of doing rather than a matter of receiving. It's about what I do and not about receiving the free grace of God. It's an attempt to earn his favor. And it's slavery. You see, there's really only two ways to live apart from Christ. There's only two ways. Reminds me of the prodigal son, story of the prodigal son, right? You've got the prodigal son living off sin in the world, hedonism, right? And then what? You've got the older brother, the self-righteous brother, who's also away from his father. Both are away from their father. So one way is to be an utter pagan, living in complete hedonistic lifestyle of idolatry, right? That's one way to live. But the other? Enslavement to religion. Trying to earn my righteousness from God through rules and rituals. And Paul says both are forms of slavery. Both of them So listen, Christianity isn't about being a slave to a religion. It is about being a child in a relationship. It is not about a slave to a religion. It's about being a child in a relationship, right? Remember last week, look what he says, verse 7. You are no longer slaves, but you are sons. That God sent his son to live the life we failed to live and die the death that we deserved. And Christ has made the way to God. So Christianity isn't just another religion. No, it's about living in a relationship with God as Father. In fact, verse 9, notice, but now that you have come to know God, that's what Christianity is. Christianity is about knowing God, knowing Him personally, knowing Him intimately. Verse 9, that word know there, know God, it doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. No, this means personal knowledge, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't just know about Him, we know Him. More importantly, He knows us. Verse 9, look there. But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. It's one thing for God, it's one thing for us to know God, it's quite another thing for God to know us. He knows me. So here's why we can say that word know. That word there, it means an intimate knowledge, because God knows all things, right? But Christian, He knows you. He knows you in a saving way. He chose you to be His. He set His love on you. He sent His Son to redeem you so that He could adopt you as a child in a relationship. And now Christ has made the way, and now it's only personal intimacy with the Father. So, to know God as Father, to know Christ as Savior, that's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. It's not about religious duty. It's about a relationship with God. We're not slaves to religion. We're not slaves to legalism. No, we are children of our Father. Which prepares us then for Paul's first imperative there in this letter. Notice verse 12. He says, notice verse 12, because we're no longer slaves, we're sons. Because Christianity isn't about a living relationship with God, notice Paul's plea with them in verse 12. He says, brothers, I entreat you, I plead with you, I beg you, become as I am. That's the command. For, here's why, I also have become as you are. What does Paul mean there? Verse 12, become as I am. In other words, he's saying, imitate me. Be like me. And we might think that Paul has the same idea in mind here as he does in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, we might think he's saying, imitate me because I imitate Jesus. And that's good, but that's not what he's saying. What does he say? Verse 12, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. Who is Paul imitating here? He's imitating them. He's imitating these Gentile Christians. So how has Paul become like them? Here's how he's become like them. It's because even though he's a Jew, Paul is no longer living under the law. I'm living in the freedom of Christ. It's not enough to do religious acts. You got to know Jesus. I count it all loss for the sake of knowing Him. It's about a relationship. I've already been loved. I've already been accepted in Christ. I've become like you are. I'm free from the law. So let me ask you, church, do you know Him? Is there intimate knowledge? Is there a personal relationship? Is Christianity a form of slavery to you, or is it a form of freedom? We were talking about this even just in small group last week about how easily it is for us, I think, even as Christians in the Christian life, to slip into and to revert to legalism and to religious duty and to think that I have to earn my way. And Paul is pleading with them and he's pleading with us, beware, beware of the slavery of religion. I'm afraid that we have a lot of religious people, a lot of religion in American evangelical churches, and not a lot of relationship. Beware. Plea number two, though. Plea number two, notice, Paul says to them, remember your joy and passion for the truth. Remember your joy and passion for the truth. Notice there, verse 12b, really down to verse 16. Look there, verse 12b. Paul now shifts here, notice, to the past. So he begins here, notice, to reflect on his past relationship with these Gentile Christians, doesn't he? In fact, notice the past tense here, verse 12. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So he is reflecting here on when he first came to Galatia. Or he reminds them, notice, of their initial response to him when he came. Verse 14, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me. Verse 15, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So notice he's looking back favorably to the past when he'd first come and preached the gospel there in Galatia. Now why? Why is he doing this? Because we need to answer that question before we dig in these verses, or we're going to miss the forest for the trees. Why is he doing this? Well, because yes, he wants to highlight his personal relationship with them in the past, and he's going to contrast that with their attitude now towards him, because now this relationship, notice it's drastically changed, hasn't it? So yeah, he's highlighting that, but even more, here's why he brings this up. It's because he wants to show them how their response to him personally is really their response to the truth. That by rejecting Paul, they are in fact rejecting the truth of the gospel. So this is more than simply hurt feelings on Paul's part, okay? This is serious. They are in spiritual danger. So he's gravely concerned. And he pleads with them to remember the past. And we even discover here, surprisingly, I think, what real, faithful gospel ministry should look like. So as we walk through these verses, let's look at the past and then look at the present. So first, look at the past. Verse 12b. You did me no wrong. Now he isn't talking about the past, but the present. Or he isn't talking about the present, he's talking about the past when he first met them. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So Paul, he's remembering, he's reminding them here of the history of their relationship. First, notice he reminds them of how and why he came to them. Verse 13, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. So notice there, Paul hadn't planned on going to Galatia. It wasn't on his map. It wasn't in his GPS. No. The only reason he came in the first place, verse 13, was because he was sick. It was a bodily ailment. It was a bodily illness. One translation says a weakness of the flesh. Some even think this is perhaps a reference here to Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So notice that. Notice Paul's physical sickness was the sovereign plan of God in getting the gospel to the Galatians. Did you notice that? Had he not come, had he not been sick, they would not have heard. There goes your prosperity gospel right there. God made him sick so they could hear the gospel. Part of his sovereign plan, orchestrating it so they could hear. But notice also, we don't know exactly what his illness was. Scholars speculate. Some say it was malaria. Another said it was epilepsy. Another said it was his eyesight. Because notice in verse 15, he says, "You would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So maybe this is some reference to a sight problem he had. Or later in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hands," right? You large print Bible people. But we just don't know for sure what it is. But whatever it was, he was sick. And yet it didn't stop him from preaching and teaching and ministering there in Galatia. But notice though the Galatians' response when he came. Verse 14. "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." Now, how was Paul's illness, how was his sickness a trial to them? Verse 14, "Though my condition was a trial to you." How so? Well, it could be a trial because they had to physically care for him. Perhaps many of you, you've had to care for loved ones for an extended period of time, knowing it can be trying, it can be difficult, exhausting physically, mentally, emotionally. But I think Paul has in mind here more so a theological trial. How so? What do you mean? Well, look there, verse 14. That word trial, it can also be translated temptation. Temptation for them. And I think Paul means that given his physical sickness, they could have been tempted to reject his message. There was a danger of the weakness of the messenger discrediting the validity of the message. Right? It was perhaps the theology of the day, as is often the day, right? If you're suffering, if you're sick, what? It's the judgment of God. And so the Galatians could have had the trial, they could have been tempted to view Paul and the message of the gospel in that way. But notice, in fact, it was actually the exact opposite. Look there, verse 14. "And even though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me," literally spit on me, "but received me," you welcomed me, "as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." So not only did they not allow his sickness to get in the way of hearing and receiving his message, but they actually received Paul as if he were a messenger sent directly from God, that he were actually Christ himself. That's how serious they took Paul's gospel. Verse 15, "If possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me." So, whether this is a reference to his physical sickness or Paul just speaking in hyperbole, right? "You would have given your right arm for me." Notice the love and the reception here, not just for Paul, but for the truth. They loved the truth. They had openly embraced the gospel and they received the gospel with joy and they heard it gladly. Again, Timothy George writes, "Nothing in the character of the Galatians makes us think that they were naturally disposed to receiving with gracious hospitality the sort of figure Paul portrayed himself to have been." No, he writes, "It was the simple preaching of the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit that softened the hearts of the Galatians and brought them to a saving knowledge of Christ." A miraculous work of God. But now something's changed. Now look at the present. Look at verse 15. "What then has become of your blessedness?" Or the blessing you felt. Verse 16. "Have I become your enemy By telling you the truth? Something had changed in them, hadn't it? What happened? Paul says, you were happy with me? You were rejoicing? You were full of joy? In fact, that word blessedness, blessing there, it can mean happiness, it can mean joy, it can mean satisfaction. Verse 15, what has become of your blessing? So they had lost their joy, their blessing, their satisfaction. They had experienced the work of the Spirit, right? Chapter 3, verse 2, you had trust in me, you had confidence in me, Paul says. You believed my message in spite of my weakness. You received me as Jesus Christ himself. What happened? What changed? They'd begun to drift from the truth. Joy in Christ, the message of the gospel, and they're turning away. Church, this is the most heartbreaking thing in ministry. I've seen it happen personally. To see people you love, to see people that you have invested in, who seem to have this incredible experience of conversion, and to lose that satisfaction, that joy in Christ, and begin to turn away from the one they once loved, is a deep, painful sadness. And the Galatians were turning away from Paul, but more importantly, they were turning away from the gospel. Verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? So, in their eyes, Paul has gone from a messenger of God, the embodiment of Christ himself, to their enemy. Why? Because he's simply telling them the truth. So, the only conclusion, the only explanation here is that they don't want the truth anymore. They don't want to hear the truth. They're turning to lies. And yet, despite their thoughts of him, he remains committed to the truth. Why? Because he loves them and he deeply, deeply cares about them. This is why Paul has been so pointed and so direct to them at times in this letter, because he cares about their eternal souls. People have the tendency to love the preacher when he says what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul says there, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They were tickling the ears of the Galatians, and yet Paul remains committed to the truth in love. It wasn't easy, but he loved them. And beloved, I think we see here some very wise words in our own attempts at faithful gospel ministry. Let me just speak here for a moment to the elders of this church, to my brothers. Men, this is our calling. This is what pastoral ministry looks like. It means that we embrace this kind of suffering, shepherding in the ministry of the flock. So let's embrace it. I mean, let's understand that this flock needs oversight. They need loving care. They need correction at times until Christ has come. The work never ends. And that means at times, brothers, we got to speak the truth. And we don't attempt to flatter. We don't attempt to be people pleasers. We don't say what people want to hear. No. We must at times, like Paul, be confrontational. In love, we confront with the truth when we see them, those we love, the flock, in spiritual danger. And it means, brothers, I think also we seek to develop this same heart of compassion that we see in Paul. See his love for the flock. He loves, it's like a mother giving birth. So let's anticipate, brothers, that pastoral ministry isn't easy. No. Sometimes it means you got to make the difficult phone call. You got to have the face-to-face conversation. You got to say the difficult words. But let's do it, because we love them. But Let me also speak to the church. Church, you should want, you should desire this type of pastoral ministry in your life. You should want godly men who will say the hard things to you and will shepherd your soul and say, I won't be offended by it. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Listen, that should never happen. That should never happen. If someone brings a hard message to you, don't shoot the messenger. Instead, ask yourself, is it true? Is it biblical? Instead, say, I want the truth. I want an honest rebuke if that's what I need. I want someone to tell me the truth. Because unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional acceptance, right? That's what the world is saying, isn't it? If you love me, you accept everything I do. No, you require unconditional acceptance and you reject unconditional love because truth can't affirm error. True love can't. And let me just also say that we should embrace also, church, this responsibility for one another as members of this church. To watch over one another in brotherly love. This is what our church covenant says. You have committed to this. This is what our small group ministry seeks to do here. It's a great place for this to happen. Speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And if we notice someone has not been attending, if we notice that someone is drifting, if someone is wandering away from the truth, we go to them. Not being worried how they will respond or how uncomfortable it may make things or how awkward it may produce the relationship to be then, but because we love them, and the most loving thing we can do is we can tell them the truth. And this is really what faithful gospel ministry looks like. In fact, notice, we really see here the final goal Paul has in mind here for all of his ministry. We see actually his greatest desire for them. Plea number three. Plea number three. Be conformed to Christ. Be conformed to Christ. Verses 17 to 20. Look there, verse 19. Verse 19, this verse should really be the goal of every faithful pastor. Church, this right here is what we're after. And really, this is the goal. This is the aim of the Christian life. This is what we should all be aiming for. This is what we should all be striving for. This is what we should all be laboring and toiling for. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal. It is total conformity to Christ. That's Paul's greatest desire for them. In fact, notice here how he contrasts the desires of the false teachers, described there in verses 17 and 18, and he contrasts that with his own desire for them, verses 19 and 20. Look there, verses 17 and 18. Here's a picture, 17 and 18. Here's a snapshot of the Judaizers. And I think we could honestly say this is a picture here of every false teacher. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. So their aim is flattery. Their aim is to say what you want to hear. Their aim is to just make you feel good. Isn't that false teachers? You hear that? And the Judaizers, by promoting self-righteousness, are doing just that. Beware of those who just want to make you feel good about yourself. Because, notice, it's for no good purpose. Why? Because really, verse 17, they want to shut you out. One commentator says, these teachers surely claimed that they desired to include the Galatians in the true people of God, but in fact, they were excluding them. Why? Because only the true people of God It's by faith in the gospel alone. And notice their motives. Verse 17, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's all about self-promotion. See? Three times we're told in this letter about the desires of these false teachers. Here, verse 17, or look over the end of the chapter, or end of the book, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Want to make a good showing? That's what they're about. Then, verse 13, chapter 6, for even those who are circumcised, the Judaizers, do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What's their goal? What's their aim and ambition? It's self-glorification. It's human praise and accolades. It's their own pride. But then notice the stark contrast with Paul's desire for them. Verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So what's Paul's goal? It's not personal pats on the back. No, he wants Christ formed in them. And he's in agony. Childbirth. Isn't that a strange metaphor to use? What does Paul know about delivering children? Right? And yet, he's like a mother in labor. Again, look there, verse 19. For whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth, meaning the first time I came to you, I preached the gospel so you could be born again, and yet now it feels like I'm having to do it all over again. It's hard, it's difficult, it's painful. And what's his greatest desire? Verse 19, to see Christ formed in them. This is the goal of all ministry. This is the goal of the Christian life. It is total conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. What is that? Paul's going to transition. He's going to turn, especially in chapters 5 and 6 now, to address this important doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. And you ask, well, what is sanctification? Well, verse 19, until Christ is formed in you. That's really Paul's shorthand for sanctification. It's the same thing. Total conformity to Christ's likeness. And that's the goal. He wants them all to look like Christ. And brothers and sisters, that should be our goal. That should be the aim of the ministry of this church. That should be the aim of your life. Conformity to Christ. So as we close here, in order to just set the stage where Paul's going in chapters 5 and 6, let me just make a few brief comments here about this important doctrine of sanctification. A few brief things. Number one, it's important that we know that sanctification is not justification. Sanctification is not justification. We got to be clear. You cannot confuse the two. Justification, right standing with God, which has really been the focus of this letter, hasn't it, up to this point, doesn't come in stages. No, justification is instantaneous. It is a decisive moment when God, the judge, declares you not guilty. Righteous. But sanctification is different. It isn't a decisive moment. No, it happens rather in stages. It's what we call the Christian life. But here's the second thing about sanctification. The timeline of sanctification. Look there, verse 19. That word formed, till Christ is formed in you, what does that imply? Well, it implies a process over time, doesn't it? Christ is in them, right? Union with Christ, we've seen that. Chapter 3, verse 27. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, so Christ is in us. we are in Christ. This is union with Christ. But now, he's got to be fully formed in us. So sanctification is a process. In fact, it's a lifelong process. This kind of spiritual formation, it doesn't happen overnight. No. This is the work of God gradually in your life, making us as sons look more like the Son, Christ. Here's the third thing about sanctification, though. The goal of the Christian life is sanctification. This is the goal, beloved, of everything God is doing in our life. He wants to make you look like Jesus. This is why he chose you. This is why he predestined you. This is why he justified you and called you and adopted you. And he will ultimately, what he will do when he glorifies you, he wants to make you look like Jesus. Romans chapter 8. Turn there, Romans 8, verse 29. Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So he predestined you to conform you to Christ. And he wants you to look like your older brother, Jesus. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the goal. That you'd look like Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4, Paul says, "Even as he chose us in him," in Christ, union with Christ, "he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So God desired in eternity past that he would have a people that we be conformed to look like Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, "It is God's will for your sanctification." God's goal is that, Christian, you would be sanctified, you would be transformed, conformed into the image of Christ. Christ-likeness is the goal. And so Paul's ultimate goal, what he's struggling for, what he's laboring for here, this is what our church should be about. This is what we want to see happen and take place in the lives of the people of this church, to see Christ formed in us. Christ is already in them, but he wants him to take shape in them. And the same is true for us. We must be conformed to Christ, to see our hearts conformed, to see our affections conformed, to see our desires and our actions and our thoughts conformed, that we would love what Christ loves, that we would hate what Christ hates, that we would do the things that Christ would do, that we would think the things that Christ would think, that we would say the things that Christ would say. We want Christ to be fully formed in us until he literally dominates every facet and every corner and area of our lives. That's the goal. So how does that happen? This formation into Christ's likeness. Well, he's going to address that. Chapters 5 and chapter 6. But let me just leave you with one way. And it really gets at the heart of it. How he begins to take shape in us. What is the means then of sanctification? Well, notice back chapter 3. Look there. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Having begun by the Spirit." That's the Christian life. Are you now being perfected? Or you could say sanctified? By the flesh? By rules? Commands? More discipline? Just gritting your teeth and doing it? Is that how you're sanctified? No. How are you perfected? How are you sanctified? Verse 5. "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, the process of sanctification, this process of conformity to Christ happens, beloved, in your life by increasing in faith. By hearing with faith. Hearing the gospel, hearing the promises of God and believing them, and then walking and living by faith. That's how you're sanctified. This concluding example here, I think it's paralleled in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn one book over to your left there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." And that's Galatians, right? Freedom. "And we all with unveiled faces." So in Christ now, the veil has been removed and we see Him. We see Him with the eyes of faith. And he says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord." Later in chapter 4, verse 6, the glory of the Lord, he says, is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So by looking into the face of Jesus, revealed here in the Word, we're being, notice what Paul says there, by beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image, that's Christ's likeness, from one degree of glory to another. So notice the progression there of sanctification. It's just one degree, one degree, one degree of glory. Just little by little, I'm being, notice, conformed. And notice the means. How does it happen? How does this sanctification happen? It happens, he says, by beholding the glory of Christ. It happens by looking at the glory of Jesus and increasingly beginning to love Him more and more. And He begins to captivate more and more of our hearts until it just spills out into our lives. That's sanctification. And if you think about it, isn't that His concern for the Galatians? Isn't that His concern? The Judaizers are trying to get them to take their eyes off what? Of Jesus. Rules, commands, law, law, religion. Paul says, no, keep your eyes on Christ. He longs to see them conformed into the image of Christ. And it only happens as they keep their eyes on Him. And beloved, the same is true for us. Oh, may that be our goal. May that be our pursuit. May we labor until Christ is formed in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have in the gospel freed us from bondage to sin, from slavery to seeking to earn our way to a right relationship with You. You have given us the gift, the free gift of grace through Christ. Lord, may we keep our eyes on Him. And as we do that, Lord, would You sanctify Your people? May we be conformed more and more into His image, we ask in Jesus' name.
Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.